Okay, we're recording now, so I'm going to go ahead and make this full screen so you can see it, and I will get the list of attendees off the screen here, or at least move it over to the side so it doesn't interfere with reading anything. So today is our last class on 1 Corinthians, and I want to particularly welcome the Foltzes also this morning. They're dear friends of ours. We've known them for a number of years. And they moved from Dawsonville down to Forsyth a bit ago. So they're coming here. We hope they continue to come here. So you'll have to welcome them when you see them, Bernie and LaDonna Foltz. I want to give you an idea of where we're going to be. And I think we've talked about this before, but right now we're at this level, February 28th. This is the end of 1 Corinthians. Next week we start the Holy Spirit study. So I remind you, if you don't have a book and you need to get one, and contact Don Driggers. Jim McClendon has a couple of them. Don has 6 or 7 of them, I think. Yeah. So if you're going to take this class with us, you need to have a book. You can decide to have 2 or 1, whatever you want to do. You can share them, but you will need to read the chapters 1 week at a time. And I'll send out some study guides as we go to make it worthwhile. I can't record that, I think, as I mentioned before, because the prayer time and the sharing time in there has got a lot of personal things people share, and I don't want to record those and put them up on the internet. I just want to, we'll deal with it here in the class. So, and I can't Zoom it because I can't, I don't have a distribution license to Zoom the videos and so forth that go with it. Technically, I can do it, but I'm not supposed to do it. So I've decided I'm not going to get anybody in trouble, least of all me. So. That's where we're going to be. So I hope you can make it. Come and join us if you can for this study. I think you'll enjoy it. We've got a couple of retreads that are going to come back to go through this. I'll talk more about that next week. Hopefully they will actually show up. So I also mentioned last week, I didn't have much time because last week was a long chapter, that I would spend a little more time on what I call, in case you missed it, I-C-Y-M-I. And I realize this screen over here is kind of hard for you to read. I can't keep it big on mine, and unfortunately, it doesn't work very well with Zoom. But I'm going to take some time this week to talk a little bit more about what's going on. There's a lot of things happening in the world right now, and if you're paying attention, even in the slightest, you will see things happening that you don't like and that are disturbing. I'm going to talk about 10 of them. But there's probably 100 we could talk about if we wanted to spend the time on them, or if we wanted to break them up into individual problems. But today I'm going to talk about the United States and government in general and what we're doing. I'm going to talk about the Middle East. I'm going to talk about ecumenical issues. And I'm going to talk about what's going on for preparation for the New World Order and the One World Church. These are all prophetic signs. And they're important to understand. I am going to finish Corinthians today, so I'm not going to get off into a mud bog on this and stay here. But I do want to make you aware of some things. So let me just talk for a minute about America and foreign treaties or agreements. America is set to rejoin both the Paris Climate Accord and the Iran Peace Treaty. These two things are totally different in some ways, but they're very much alike in some other ways, some more disturbing ways. First of all, each one of these, I'll talk about what they are in a minute, but each one of these diminishes the power of the U.S. So in the Paris Peace Accords, what we do is we give up some of our sovereignty on the altar of green energy. You know, we try to reduce our carbon footprint. We try to reduce all the greenhouse gases, we try to do all the things, which we're doing anyway, by the way, we're trying to do those. But the problem with that treaty is it really affects us and us alone. It doesn't affect China, doesn't affect India, doesn't affect North Korea, doesn't affect India, Brazil, all the big polluters of the world. It doesn't affect at all, it affects us. And so what we do is we reduce our capability to save the planet when the rest of the world is not doing that. Very, very unfair. I mean, whether you agree with it or not, it's an unfair treaty because it puts undue burden on us. And the reason is, of course, the world would like to see us diminished in size. And that's one of the things this treaty does. The second thing is it diminishes some of our capabilities. And the Iran peace treaty, let me just talk about that for a minute. So in the Iran peace treaty, we're going to go back to this, I would call it a delusional notice, a thought, that the Iranians are going to abide by this treaty. They haven't since it started. They aren't now. They're moving full steam towards building nuclear bombs. They've enriched their uranium to 20%, which is the threshold right before they elevate it. They've continued to develop medium-range missiles, launch them, test them, all of which can reach Europe and can reach Israel very easily today. And they test them out over the Indian Ocean. And they've just, they're just going to do it, and nobody's going to stop them. And so the only thing we've done by this treaty, if we do go back into this treaty, we will remove sanctions from them, which will allow them to operate freely in the world, which they can't do very well now because they're starving to death as a country. They don't have many resources. And it will give them the right to meddle because they'll be earning money, which will, they'll spend on terrorism around the world. We're seeing some of that today in Iraq, some of the increasing terrorism. But the other thing it does for us is it puts our military at a disadvantage. If we get to the point where, and I'll talk about this in a minute when I get down to the some of the other things we're doing. If we get to the point where we're not energy independent, we've lost a lot of military capability and our ability to reach out and do things that we need to be able to do. And so these two treaties have a couple things in common. You know, they reduce our power and secondly, they strengthen the powers that are against us, whether it's economically like China or Russia, or whether it's militarily like Iran. It strengthens those that oppose us. It weakens us. It weakens Israel as well. And so that's a big deal that's happening now. I don't know where it's going to go. It's going to have a little bit of trouble in the Senate, but the Senate doesn't have to ratify the treaty because they can just declare that we're going to abide by it. It won't be an official treaty, but you know, whatever the government can do to make it work, they'll continue to do. Secondly, America's pulling away from energy independence. You know, we've seen the shutdown of a couple of pipelines. And the ridiculous thing about this is pipelines, yeah, there's an issue about building them, depending on where they are. But once they're built, the accident level of spills goes down by 1,000%. You know, we had a couple of big trucks turn over in Texas moving petroleum, which would have been in a pipeline if the pipeline were allowed to continue. So we see that, and the pipelines really move oil and natural gas all over the U.S. What this does, unfortunately, is this cripples our ability to do business with Canada through oil and natural gas. And the problem with that is not so much for us, although it gives us jobs, but Canada's got an excess of oil and gas, and who are they going to sell it to? I can tell you, they're going to sell it to Russia and China. Those are the two people that are going to buy that gas. So we are diminished, they are increased. That's kind of an unfortunate situation. And we saw from the Texas situation with power that power can cripple us. Now, they had multiple problems. They hadn't done their routine maintenance on their oil and gas facilities, but they also, all of their wind facilities froze up, and solar panels don't work well with 6 inches of snow on top of them. So, you know, they had a lot of problems. Hopefully it's a wake-up call for the rest of us to pay a little more attention to our energy base. But that's a topic that's happening, and you're not seeing much of it covered. You know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but the press is not covering much of it. And I think a lot of that is intentional because they don't want us to become alarmed about what is happening. The third thing is America and the United Nations. We are beginning now to support again the world organizations like the World Health Organization. We've gone back to funding them. The one you don't hear much about is the International Criminal Court in The Hague. And they have just begun to take up. We are not a signatory to that. Neither is Israel. And the reason is it's very politicized and it's run by the same dictators that run the Human Rights Accord in the United Nations. You know, they get on us for our human rights, but they don't punish China for what they're doing to the ethnic minorities there. They don't talk at all about what's happening to the Christians across the world or what the Muslims are doing in the Middle East, because those are all the people that sit on this council. So it's very politicized. But the International Criminal Court is about to take up a case against Israel for genocide. Now, you know, we know genocide happens in the world. It's happening in Africa. It's happening in the Middle East, where Christians are being systematically slaughtered by Muslims. But those are not talking. They're talking about, you know, depriving the Palestinians of their rights. Totally different. And it's very politicized. And Israel is pretty nervous about it, because it will have some effect on what the European Union decides to do with them. We're opposed to it. At least we were opposed to it. I assume we still are. I don't know what's going to happen, but that would be worth paying attention to. The other one, which has been around for a while, is called the UN Small Arms Treaty. And I'll just remind you of that, because it'll come back. The Small Arms Treaty is a treaty that's signed by many countries that say, we're going to do away with small arms. We're not going to let our population have guns and bullets. Well, of course, that is anti-Second Amendment for our Constitution. So the United States has never signed on to it. But Biden and the UN people there are beginning to talk about what they can do and how they can do that. And I'll just tell you, that's a Second Amendment issue that will become very big in the next year, I believe. So this whole thing affects global governance and the New World Order, and also the One World Church. I'll talk about that in a minute. But America right now is doing something called the Equality Act. And I know Janine has sent out a note on that. And if you don't know what that is, let me tell you what it is. I'll give you the 30-second overview of it. We have, since 1964, a Civil Rights Act, and that prohibits discrimination against race and gender. And that's fine. And that's nobody argues with that. But they want to add two things to that, at least two. They want to add the LGBTQ, and they want to add transgenderism, and they want to add something else, and I don't remember what it is. But all of what that means, let me tell you what it means. It means that we as a church who put an ad in the paper to hire somebody to come work in our nursery, and we may say we want a Christian to do that, we can't say that anymore, because it's a violation of this act, because religion is part of this, that religion is the other thing. If you own a, if you're in a, you handle women's things in a women's store, and a guy applies, you can't turn him down because he's not a woman. I mean, that may be allowed for a while, but reality is all of that is blocked, because all of these classes now have been deemed protected. And so whatever your rights are, whatever you think they are, whatever you think rights you have as a Christian, I mean, it's a pretty sad thing for us, and it's going to create really havoc within churches. You know, imagine our church staffed with people that are not Christians. How does it work? I don't know how it works. You know, and if you are an organization, let's say like one of the conventions or Liberty University, and you have a statement of faith that people have to sign on. You know, I believe in the statement of faith. Well, you can't do that anymore, because that's discrimination. And so all of that comes in under this Equality Act. And of course, they make a name like Equality Act to make everybody think we're all for equal rights. But picture this. When you go in the military, you have a height requirement, you have a weight requirement, you have a strength requirement, you have to be able to see. What if all that goes away? Who are you in the foxhole with? I mean, I hate to be blunt about it, but, you know, that's a big deal, because the military will be subject to this as well. That's a huge problem. And I think we all need to be active. I don't know what writing our senators will do, but we need to at least go on the record and write other senators, especially if we donate to their causes. We could talk an hour on that subject alone.
But we also about men going into women's restrooms.
Oh, yeah. Men and women's restrooms. Yeah. I want to say something which is funny. I think it's funny. It's not funny. California is trying to pass legislation that says you cannot have a children's store and separate men's and women's clothing. You have to have unisex clothing, because if a boy comes in and wants a dress, you can't stigmatize him by saying it's in the girls' section. I mean, Toys, I know. Mr. Potato Head is now not Mr. and Mrs. Potato Head. It's just Potato Head. So, you know, some of it is fine, but, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know where we're going. I mean, I do know where we're going. But
worth noting, that lunacy is already passed in the House.
The lunacy is passed the House.
It's over to the Senate.
It's over to the Senate.
It takes 60 votes for it to become law.
Right.
We need to be praying that.
But there's a few squishy Republicans in there who are going to be, it's going to be interesting to see what they do. The other thing I would tell you is, and I've talked about this a little bit, but the Pope continues to pull away from historic Catholic doctrines. You know, Catholics for the longest time have been for the poor. They have been against abortion. There's a lot of things that Catholics stand with their, whatever you want to call us, the evangelical brothers and sisters, on major issues. But this Pope is not doing that. This Pope is a big supporter of migration, no borders, just wherever you are is where you reside. If you can make it to America, you're a citizen of America. Mm-hmm. You know, that's kind of the thing he's on. Now, I understand he's from South America, and I understand there's a lot of differences down there in the way they think about things, but it's kind of interesting. The other thing I would tell you is he's a big pusher for one world church. You know, he's made overtures to the Muslims. He's been to a mosque and taught. He's had a mosque guy, an imam, come and speak at the Vatican. He's trying to harmonize the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, all the other Orthodox Eastern churches with Roman Catholicism to say, well, we're all alike. He says the God we worship and the God the Muslims worship is the same God. And we know that it's not. If you list a list of what they believe and what we believe, they're different. And yet this is all happening. And it's not a coincidence, by the way, that he's the first Jesuit Pope. Now, I don't know whether you know what that means or not, but the Jesuits didn't exist until about 1500, when Martin Luther nailed his things to the wall and we had this breakaway from the Catholic Church. The church organized this group of Jesuits, and their function was to bring the errant believers back into the fold at whatever way they could. So it was the militant arm, if you will, of the Catholic Church. Now, it's sort of died down over the years in terms of militancy. But, you know, the Inquisition, the Crusades, a lot of those things were very militant of the church, of the Roman Church at that time. And they were very much attuned to pull people back into what they considered the church, the one church. So I don't think that's a coincidence at all. I think that's part of the plan. And what that will do, there are even a lot of evangelicals that are signing on to this, by the way. The whole discussion of Chrislam, you know, Christianity and Islam, Rick Warren in California, the number of big pastors are into that. I'll just make mention of one thing. There's a church in Nashville now. And I can't remember the name of the church, but it's a progressive Christian church is what they call themselves. And of course, the pastor just made a long pronouncement that's been recorded and sent around about how the Bible is really not the authoritative word of God. You know, and I made the point last week that Satan, one of his two things he does is he tries to dishonor the word of God to make us believe it's not the word of God so that we don't buy into all of the defense of what's happening in the world against our Christian faith. And the other thing he does is he spends time on deception and discouragement for us. I'll talk about that a little more, but I think we're seeing a lot of that today. There's a church somewhere here, I don't remember exactly where it was, that was kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because of their, their belief about more than one way to get to God and all that kind of stuff. So you can begin to see. I asked Terry to bring back in my plaque over here of the five solas because I wanted to make the point. I'll make it in the Holy Spirit study. You know, we believe in Scripture alone, in grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. We don't have anything but the Bible. We don't worship anyone but Christ. I mean, the whole Godhead, but Christ. You know, we are saved by faith, not works. And Solus Christus says, you know, in Christ alone is our salvation. We have no other way to get to God. And then, of course, we give glory to God alone. The Holy Spirit helps us with some of those things. Women's sports, you mentioned that earlier. I mean, we're seeing a disintegration of women's sports in the world today as transgendered men begin to run in races and lift weights and swim. And, you know, for all of the talk about equality, men and women are different. I mean, they're built different. And, you know, there are some women who could probably, you know, whip any of us in a fair fight, but most of them can't. Most of them are built for a different purpose, you know? And so we're seeing, it's just unfair to me for a 16 or 17 or 18 year old girl to be in gymnastics or be in swimming or be in running and have a track scholarship in front of her to go to school and have some 16 year old guy come in and beat her in the race. It's just not fair, but yet that's where we are. And the Supreme Court refused to take a look at that, which is another thing that blows my mind. But it's just kind of where we are. Middle East. I talked about this a little bit. Iran is racing towards nuclear weapons. The new president, waited a full month before he picked up the phone and called Netanyahu. So I can tell you, if you don't recognize it, the relationship between Israel and the U.S. is going to take a different tone in this administration. Hopefully they get a little bit of smarts about them and begin to repair. You know, Israel's going to try to make the best of it like they always do. But there's a couple of things that are really standing out to me. One of them is Israel is preparing, and their military leaders are preparing to go alone. They're preparing to stand by themselves. And that was never a problem in the last administration. We always knew that we would be with Israel, whatever they did. And but now that's not the case. And we're seeing that happen. We're confronting Israel, Israel and the U.S. are confronting Iran now in Iraq and Syria. I see where the U.S. authorized a bombing run in Iraq. And of course, Israel will never admit it, but they're taking out Iranian positions all over Syria. I mean, every day there's some mysterious plane in the sky that bombs some, you know, facility where the Iranians can make war. And so we're seeing that happen. China is continuing to make trade deals with Europe, Africa, Iran. They're building a road from China to the Middle East, you know, which is supposedly to move goods. But let me just say, tanks and other things could move on that highway just as easy. And, you know, the 200 million man army that's mentioned in Revelation, that's one way they get to where they're going. Turkey is taking up sides with Russia and Iran. All of this is making preparation for Turkey thinks they're going to become the vicar of the new Ottoman Empire. Of course, Iran wants to become the broker of the new Islamic Republic. Russia just wants all the oil and gas they can get their hands on. And so they're siding up with whoever they can. But what we're seeing is these historic coalitions that are mentioned in the Gog and Magog situation are beginning to come together. And Syria, you know, there's a lot of countries here that are falling into the line, and they're named back in Genesis 10. When you go in and look in Daniel and a couple of other places where it talks about those wars, you see the countries named, and these are they, as they would say. And so that's beginning to happen in the Middle East. The chess pieces are beginning to move onto the board in places where they can be effective, you know, when the end time comes. I mentioned China. I'm not going to talk a lot more about China, but China is continuing to go on its merry way and do whatever they want to do, increasing their presence in the China Sea and threatening Taiwan. And all of those things are going to come to pass. As our military might diminishes, our ability to reach and fund a blue water navy all across the world because of no gas and oil, we're going to see some of that take place. I've talked about Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Israel. And then, of course, I just put a bunch of these in number 10 because I could talk about them. But the Second Amendment, we know the issue with that. First Amendment, you can't say what you want to say. I mean, you're going to be canceled, as the cancel culture. They're trying to cancel the Hyatt hotel chain because they had the audacity to host the CPAC convention in Orlando. You know, just it's everything. They want to cut away your ability to speak. If you don't have something that supports them, they don't want to even give you a platform. We're seeing that in the tech business now. all the tech companies are beginning to cut people off. If you have any kind of dissenting view or any fact they don't like, they deplatform you is what it's called. They take you off the platform. And so that's all coming to pass. Right to privacy. There's a whole issue right now in front of the Supreme Court is, do the police have the right without a warrant to come into your house and search for weapons? You know, we have amendments in the Constitution that prohibit that. But even that is beginning to be tested right now. So, and of course, you know, they've declared Christians and conservatives to be, they meaning the state, the number one terror threat in the United States right now. So, I mean, the whole thing is kind of bubbling up, and we're getting to a point where, you know, we are seeing many of these things play out. The top signs in prophecy, by the way, I'll just run through them so you know what they are. Of course, Israel itself is the master timepiece of the end times. If you watch what happens in Israel, Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand. Depending on what's happening on those three fronts, you'll be able to see what's happening in the world. But deception is rampant. People believe the stupidest things now, but it's rampant. Apostasy. Look at what's happening in the church. I mean, even the Christian church, we're beginning to see whole denominations separate from Orthodox Christianity. You know, the pillars of what we would say and what Paul would say are the key things that we have to understand about Christianity. Love grow cold. People hate each other now. I mean, it's unvarnished hate in the world. The U.S. has to diminish. We see a lot of things about the U.S. that is diminishing. Sad, but it's part of prophecy. Israel isolated. Boy, if we're not seeing that now, we're missing the boat. Israel will become isolated, and they will stand on their own. They will not shirk their duty. I was telling Vicky the other day, I'm actually surprised Israel has not taken action against Iran so far. They have the intelligence. They know exactly where everything is. They've got spies all over Iran. I'm surprised they haven't taken something before Trump got out of office, because he wouldn't have punished them. But Biden, you know, will do something. But they will act when they have to act. The evil axis, Russia, China, Iran, Syria, Turkey, you know, we see that building now. Europe is beginning to get their sea legs and begin to get strengthened. They want NATO to become more of a military force, which, of course, if they become the new Roman Empire or the revived Roman Empire, they will need their own army. And NATO will be a pre-runner for that. And of course, we talked about one world government and one world religion. Those things are kind of percolating along right now. So much of this is in the media, is not in the media, because nobody's putting the picture together for you. Nobody's talking about what's happening in a way where you can see it all in one place. You'll read a little snippet here, or there'll be an article with some fact buried three pages in that you want to know, but they don't highlight that fact. It's way down in the commentary. And so my prayer is that when we start this Holy Spirit study, some people say, we're in the phase now of the end times approach called the death of discernment. And what that means is we don't recognize evil around us. We don't see it. We can't discern good from evil anymore. We just kind of shut our eyes and go forward. And if that's the case, the church is very in perilous condition. And I'm hoping that this Holy Spirit study will give us some strength in our spirit to be able to recognize good from evil, the things that are of God and the things that are not of God. Because once we recognize it and we understand biblical truth, then we can stand for the things that are right instead of just letting them pass. So that's my prayer, that it'll help us know and use the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the security we need to stand and be a force in the world today. I'm going to get on to chapter 16 now.
May I say one thing?
Yes, you may.
I've visited now several Baptist Christian schools. And I think that's one thing, even as a little boy, all of my friends went to Catholic school.
Mm-hmm.
And they did that well. I went to a public school. All of these schools that I visited and the curriculums now that I've been looking at, revolve, every subject brings in and intertwines the word around it. I think one way we could move forward and stop this. We have to start with our children. It's a long process,
right?
But we have to start with our children. This church and the Southern Baptist Convention, if they really want to do something, let's train our children. And it's very difficult to push this forward. And I think that's something we should pray about, that the Spirit work, not only this church,
but others.
Schools, but also.
Yeah, Bob made a point that he's in the process of visiting some Christian schools, and that the Christian schools he's visited try to entwine the Bible with the subjects they teach. And that as a society, we've lost a lot of that because that's not done in the public schools anymore. It used to be done in the public schools. It's not done there now. And so one of the ways we can make a difference is to support those kind of efforts of educating our children to get a biblical education, not just a you know, three R's kind of an education. And I think that's important. It's a difficult job, but it's one we need to step up to. And perhaps this Holy Spirit study will give us some ideas on that as well. So I appreciate that. That's a good thought. So let me talk about this chapter a little bit before we get started. The whole subject of 1 Corinthians is responding to a letter that he got about all the problems that were going on. And we've talked about them. All the first chapters are all about the problems, whether it's adultery or incest or, making fun of people, abusing the Lord's Supper. I mean, cheating each other, suing each other. It goes on and on and on, a whole list of things that you wouldn't think would be in a Christian church. But again, remember, this is a pagan church that has come to Christianity. So just like when you get up out of the pool, you're out of the pool, but you're still wet. They're wet with paganism. It covers them from head to toe. And Paul's trying to dry them off and get them set on the right thing. But one of the things that you may not realize is there's a huge difference between the churches in this first century. You've got the Jerusalem church, of course, which is in Jerusalem, and James is the head of it. And you've got all of these Gentile churches that have begun to spread out around the world. Paul has started a number of them. Other apostles have started a number of them. But these believers are, there's a dichotomy among them. Let me just put it that way. The ones in Jerusalem are dirt poor. The ones out in the areas like Corinth are not. And the reason for that is, there's multiple reasons, but the primary reason is, if you're a Jew and you accept Christianity in this day and time, your parents, your synagogue, your friends, everybody you know disowns you. You are dead to them. You're done. They won't hire you. You won't get any work. You can't buy vegetables. You don't have any money to buy vegetables anyway, but you are dirt poor. And you depend on other believers. And that's why we see so much about holding things in common in that early church, because some believers had money. Silas and Barnabas, you know, took what they had and sold land and property to feed the people in Jerusalem. Now, if you were a Jew, Jews had a poor program. If you were poor, they paid for food out of the treasury, and part of what they collected supported the poor, but it didn't go to Christian poor. It only went to Jewish poor. Even in pagan societies that were richer, because you weren't punished. If you were a silversmith and you decided to become a Christian and start making little Christian crosses, you weren't punished for that. I mean, people may buy them or may not, but you didn't lose your job. You didn't lose your income. So in large part, these Gentile churches were much wealthier than their Jewish counterpart church. And so this chapter deals with a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And I'll talk a little bit about why that's important to Paul. I've got a map up here too in a minute. So it's interesting though, Paul has moved from the high talking about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, Christ's resurrection, how important it is. He's had the chapter on love. He's had the chapter on the Lord's Supper and how important it is and how we should observe it. And then he finishes that and he drops down to offerings. And it's kind of like he's here and boom, the next sentence, he's down here. And Paul was pretty famous for that, by the way. I always say Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. He can, if you read that, they never use periods. They just talk forever. And periods are somewhere at the end of the verses. But Paul was an interesting guy. And he had a real strong belief in what he was doing. And I'll talk about that for a minute. So all of this shunning process took place in Jerusalem church. It didn't take place in the Gentile churches. But Paul had a deep desire to help them. And I'll talk about why that was. He asked his churches, and I would say those are the churches he founded. So if you take a look at his missionary journeys, and I'll show you a chart on that in a second, missionary journeys, he asked all of them to participate, and they collect money to send to Jerusalem to help the poor. Now, he did that for a couple of reasons. One is, if the Jews did that for their poor, and the pagans did that for their poor, the Christians couldn't do less. The Christians had to support their poor. You know, we know, and you may not realize, but, you know, people, cemeteries are a Christian invention. You know, Christians decided they weren't going to just throw bodies outside the city and burn them up. They were going to bury them with dignity. And so churches and church cemeteries came about because of the Christian church, because of their love for people and those that had passed away. And so the Christian church had a whole different understanding of how you minister to your members. And Paul didn't want them to become so isolated that all they thought about was Corinth, or all they thought about was Ephesus or Philippi. He wanted them to think not only of them, but of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And the word that Paul uses here, the word for collection, is logia, which means an extra collection. So it's a free will offering. I'll talk about this. So let's read the first verses. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. As we came here, I passed the little shopping center called The Collection. So it's not that for you ladies. It's not that collection. It's a different collection. It's the logia for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. And he's going to tell us what he told them to do. In verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Okay, so a couple of points here that are worth noting. This was to be done weekly. Weekly, people were to set aside money. They were to do it on the first day of the week. We see the first day of the week is Sunday. So that's we do collections also. I mean, people pass the plate on Sunday morning, so to speak. And we encourage that as well. You know, our collection process is totally different than theirs, you know, online or envelopes or whatever. But it's totally different. But the principle he's laying out here really is that the first thing we should do is give our money. John MacArthur does a whole sermon on whether this is a tithe or whether it isn't a tithe. And he comes to the conclusion that it's not a tithe. It's a free will offering. It's what we give. And the tithe principle is really a principle out of the Old Testament, not out of the New Testament. We're to give out of our, in keeping with our income. You know, poor people should give less than rich people. And we all should give. And remember the discussion about the widow's mite and all that. So I'm not going to get off into that subject, but first day of the week, we should take our money and we should give it. Second thing is every one of us should do it, set aside that sum of money in keeping with our income. So whatever we give, we should determine to give it, and we should give it on a weekly or routine basis. And then he says, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So what happened here is they would take these collections up, and in the church, they would have a way to hold those collections. And they separated the collections for the needs of the Corinthians from these that are going to go to Jerusalem. So just like we do a Lottie Moon offering, we do it once a year and it goes to China, all that. They do that same thing for Israel, but they do it weekly, not once a year. It's not an annual promotion. It's an everyday part of their giving process to think about the other Christians. And Paul doesn't want to have to talk about it when he comes. He wants them to have already done it out of a systematic thinking about what giving means. And he had two reasons for doing that. So verse 3 says, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Your translation may say something a little different there. This is kind of the meaning of it, but some of them will say something like, and if it's worthy, I'll go with it. Paul didn't mean it had to be a certain size or he wouldn't go. What he meant was he would entrust it to men from the church, but if it was a big gift, he would personally go with it and they would go with him to make sure it got there. Because he was collecting money from not just them, but from Galatia and from Philippi and all the other churches to go to Jerusalem. And they made a big deal of taking it down to Jerusalem. And so why did he do that? He wanted them to understand the debt that the Gentile believers owed to the Jews. I mean, think about it for a minute. If the Jews hadn't been involved in the writing of the Bible through the Holy Spirit, if the Jews hadn't been involved in preserving their culture, if they hadn't been involved in creating the environment for the Messiah to come, if they hadn't been involved in the gospel, the first people, aside from Luke, the first people who were believers were all Jews, then the Christian church, most of the churches were started by Jewish converts, the apostles. So all of this is a root, owing of a root understanding that we as Christians owe our faith to the faithfulness of the Jews. Now, they failed in a lot of ways, and God's punished them over the years for that failure, but we were not a failure. We were launched by them, and then Christ, you know, came, and, you know, we have become grafted into the olive tree, if you will. So the first thing is he wanted to recognize and acknowledge the debt. Second thing he wanted to do is build a closer bond between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Normal societal feelings then were different. You know, Jews hated Gentiles. Priest would say a prayer every day, excuse me, ladies, but he says a prayer every day. He says, thank God I'm not a Gentile or a woman. Okay. I mean, that's just the way it was. And that's because, you know, it was a patriarchal society, and they their whole idea of life was that they were the chosen people and the rest of them were not. And they didn't realize that they were chosen for service, not for glory. They were chosen to bring the word, not to just, you know, exult in it themselves. And they got punished severely. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you saw that. You saw that when we did the book of Amos, how much they were punished for not doing what they were supposed to do. But the Gentiles were suspicious of the Jews as well. And so there was a little bit of disharmony always between Jewish believers and Christian believers. And we know just a little history of the church. I think I mentioned before, I have a book called Church History in Plain English, I believe. Wonderful book, by the way. And it talks about church history without getting off into denominational discussions about what the church has done and been into. I talked about the Crusades. I talked about the Inquisition. You know, the Inquisition was against Jews and Muslims. You know, you either confessed Christ or you were killed or run out of the country. Well, Muslims did the same thing. We don't think much about the Inquisition, but the Jews think about it. And when the Crusaders came to free Jerusalem from the Muslim hordes, you know, what did they do? They killed Muslims, but they killed Jews as well, because they thought Jews were the people that murdered Christ. And that's the way they thought about it. That's the way the early church thought about it. That's the way what would become the Roman church thought about that for the first 300 or 400 years of early church life. And so that permeated the church. And here we are in 50 AD, and that's rampant in the Roman, in the Greek world, in the Jewish world. So he wanted to build bridges between the Jews and the Gentiles. You remember, he had to go to get permission to go to give his gospel to the Gentiles, because the Jews, some of them thought it was only for the Jews. It wasn't for the Gentiles. And so, you know, that was an early discussion in the church. So Paul had those reasons for doing it. And of course, he had historic animosity. He was a killer of Christians and he was a persecutor of Christians. And once he repented and he saw his sin and confessed his sin, he was never going to go back to that lifestyle, or he'd fight it from the day, every day he lived. And the two things he fought against were salvation by works, because it was all grace to him. It was going to be grace. It was all grace. Nothing ever but grace. And the other thing is becoming a Jew before you become a Christian. He fought that because he thought the law was there just to keep the Jews in the middle of the road until Christ came. And then we should follow Christ from then on. And so Paul was an anathema to Jews, and they followed him and persecuted him everywhere he went. So he says, I will give you a letter of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift. So if you have men that you want to take, represent you, you want to go down and participate in the ceremony to give this to the Jewish poor, then you tell me who they are. We'll write letters of introduction, and I may even go with them, is what he's saying here. So he's talking about the collection. And again, this is a free will collection that is done on a persistent basis. I've got a map here, and I realize those of you in the room can't see it very well because it's small. But let me point out a couple of things. I'll try it with my cursor. But right here is Corinth. Paul is writing to them from Ephesus, which is over here. And he's all of these churches, by the way, he has started. All around this Mediterranean region. And these colors are his various missionary journeys. This red one, this last one here, is his journey to Rome when he was crucified. So that ends in Rome. But the other three journeys are all around in this area. This Paul is in the middle of his third missionary journey when he's writing this letter. So he's writing it from Ephesus. And if you want to see this, go read Acts 18 and 19, and you'll see a good story of this time in Paul's life and what was going on. It'll sort of enhance some of your understanding of that. So anyway, that's the geography reminder. So it wasn't like he got in the car and drove 20 minutes down the road. You know, these were days and weeks travel by ship, or, you know, by camel or whatever they used, walk to get from place to place. Now, Roman roads were everything all over this place, which helped. So now he turns from this discussion about the collection to the close of this letter, and he gets very personal here. And he says, after I go through Macedonia, remember I showed you where Macedonia is. Macedonia is right up here. Here's Philippi. This is, can't see it over here. Okay. So Corinth is down here. Philippi is up here. Ephesus is down here. And Jerusalem is down there. So you can see kind of where these are, not very well in here, and I apologize for that. But he says, after I go through Macedonia, in other words, I'm going to go around the horn and get up to you. I'm going to go through Macedonia. I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. So he says, after I go there, and I will be going there, I'll come to you, is what he says there. That's kind of what that verse means. And he says, perhaps I'll stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul did not want to do a drive-by visit. He didn't want to drive in, talk one Sunday morning, and then leave the next day. He wanted to come stay. And if you know anything about Paul's journeys, this was very commonplace for him. He would always go back and visit the churches he started. He wrote letters to them. He tried to correct them, tried to get them on the right path. But he says, I will be going through Macedonia, and I'll stay so you can help me on my journey. Now, what does that mean? It means that Paul was not a wealthy man. Paul was a tent maker, and you all probably know that. And wherever he went, we studied earlier in this chapter, he made tents, and he made that for his money, and that's what he used. He bought his own food. He stayed in his own place. He wouldn't take advantage of anything they had except where they were worshiping, because he did not want to be a burden. He did not want to take money they needed for ministry to support himself. So, but he says, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. What I think this means is Paul never traveled or seldom traveled by himself. You know, he has a whole list of people that went with him, you know, Timothy, Titus, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Luke. A lot of people went with him on these trips. And there's a few others we know, Tertius and a few others who were scribes, amanuenses, as they say, who would write these words down. So he never traveled alone. And what he, I think what he means by this is so that you can help me. You can send people with me. You can help me physically get where I'm going to go. And whether that's a little food or whether that's a little money, I don't know. There was no Holiday Inns along the way. So what they did was they stayed with other Christians. And part of the help that they could do was they could identify Christians in certain cities on the path that he could stay with. And they could write him letters of introduction. I mean, it was a very personal service that they did, you know, in this whole process. And so that's what I think it means when it says you'll help me along my way, wherever I go. You know, Paul had a lot of desires to go places. He wanted to go to Spain. No evidence he ever went there. He wanted to go over to, you know, over near Constantinople. And the Spirit said, no, I'm going to send you over to Macedonia. So there were places Paul wanted to go that he didn't get to. But one thing you learn about Paul is when God spoke to him, he paid attention and he did whatever God spoke to him, whether it was a spirit, whether it was a vision, whether it was a night person calling saying, come to Macedonia, whatever it was. So he had a plan, but wherever he went, he would follow the Lord's leading. And I think that's important. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you now only to make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. I mean, you know, he had a plan, but he was always subject to the Spirit. He says, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost was an important time. Ephesus was an important city. Ephesus was a large church. It had been a growing church. After Paul left, John came and ministered for several years at Ephesus. That's where, if you've ever, any of you ever been to Ephesus? Okay. So one of the things you see when you go to Ephesus is Mary's house. Remember that? So, I mean, whether that's really Mary's house, I don't know, but it's an old stone house. And they claim that when John came there, Mary was his ward, so to speak. He, you know, the Lord said, this is your son, this is your mother. Remember that at the cross? So John took her wherever he went. And so when he went to Ephesus to stay for a while, she went and she stayed there. And that church is a ruin today, but many of the buildings are still there. And you can see some of the buildings of that. It's a kind of an interesting place where so many of these churches over there are nothing but piles of stones right now. This one is not, and it's an interesting place to visit. It's in Turkey. So when you go, you'll, you know, be going to Turkey, but it's an interesting time. So he's going to stay until Pentecost. You know, the Pentecost is the 50 days after Passover. It's this celebration for Christians of the of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but Ephesus had become the epicenter in that area for starting churches further over into Asia Minor. So we think that's probably what it is. I don't know what it is. I mean, that's what the commentators think it is. So I think that's probably correct. Whatever that door was, it had been placed open to him. There were people open to the message. He could preach and people were coming. But yet there are many who oppose him. Remember, Ephesus was the place where, you know, he preached against Diana and the silversmiths tried to have him run out of town. And, you know, and then when they found out he was a Roman citizen, they all backed off, you know. So it's an interesting story again in Acts. But Paul, for all of the issues people have with Paul, he was a dynamo. I mean, he got up and he went and he did whatever God told him to do. And even though he was opposed, he did that. And now he says, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. It's pretty clear here, by the way, that Timothy is going to bring this letter to them. So Timothy is going to bring this letter from Ephesus. He's going to journey over to Corinth and he's going to bring it. Now, Timothy is a young man. When Paul first took Timothy under his wing, you know, his first missionary journey, he was probably 15 years old. So maybe he's 20 now. I don't know, but he's a young man. And he's basically saying, see to it that he has nothing to fear. Don't disrespect him because he's young. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. So Paul had this feeling that they were going to look at him as a kid and they weren't going to listen to what he had to say. And so he dealt with that straight up in this letter. See that he has nothing to fear while he's there, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Again, this is a discussion about his youth and his inexperience in the ministry. But we know Paul trusted Timothy implicitly. He sent him places to follow up. He sent him places to minister. We see that all through Paul's travels. And then he says, send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, I don't know who the brothers are here, but there's a number of people that have come from the church. People that are a part of Chloe's family we saw earlier have traveled to see Paul and brought him letters. And so this could be who they're talking about. So he's saying, I expect him to return to me. And what Paul is wanting to know is what happened when he got this letter. How did they receive it? What are they doing now? And then some other brothers who would come to testify with them. And I think Paul, was sending what he thought was his beloved messenger. Timothy and Titus were his two protege preachers that he had trained and sent out to do the work of the gospel. Now about our brother Apollos. So remember, this is a letter responding to a letter that he had received. So maybe they had said something about Apollos in the letter. Remember, there's another church that had a little bit of a discussion about Apollos. Who do we follow? Apollos, Paul, somebody else, and Paul always said, look, Apollos is doing the work of the Lord. He's like me. He does what God tells him to do. So he says, now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. This is an interesting phrase, and I can't really understand all that it means, but a couple of things jump out at me. Paul wanted somebody to go fill in the gap as kind of a senior disciple to go with Timothy. But Apollos was involved in other things. He had other ministries going on that he was called to do by the Lord. And so Paul says, I ask him to go, but he can't do it right now. He says unwilling. I think it means unable, unwilling. Unable to go now, but he will go when he has opportunity. So I think he's saying, and I think it's important for us, I may want Royce to do something. And I may say, Royce, you really gonna need to do that. And that may be my belief. But Royce doesn't answer to me. Royce answers to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit tells him to do something different, he needs to do that, because he's not going to be judged on what I think. He's going to be judged on what he does based on what the Holy Spirit says. Apollos is no different. So we have to understand that these were two men that were following the will of the Lord, and they were trying to do what the Lord had called them to do. But Apollos did agree that when he was finished and he had time, he would go visit with them. Now he comes back with a couple of things that are really important for them and for us in verse 13. He says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Do everything in love. Be strong. That's what he tells them to do. That's not only good advice for them, but it's perfect advice for us. I would tell you, and I mentioned before, we're in a world very much like Corinth. I mean, we may not have pagan priestesses outside the door, but our world is a sinful world, and it's getting more so every day. And we're a culture is totally covered up with sin, and we stand by ourselves against that. And so he's telling them what to do. He's telling them to be on their guard. That really says, be awake, watch what's going on. I try to do some of that with this, in case you missed it, discussion, but Vicki and I consider ourselves to be watchmen on the wall. I've talked to you about this before. In Ezekiel, it says we should be watchful, watchmen on the wall. And if we see something coming, to warn people about it. And we try to do that. And he's telling them to be on their guard. Pay attention. Look at society. Look at everything that's arrayed against you. Be understanding of Bible truths. And I think that's what he's telling them. He says, stand firm in the faith. They knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. And he was telling them, don't give in. Stand firm in the faith. That's good for us as well. Be courageous. This actually translates in some as be like a man. Stand up. Do what you're supposed to do. Courageous is an interesting word, though. It's the Latin word for that is cor, C-O-E-U-R. It's also the French word, and it means heart. So what he's saying here is take heart, be strong of heart, you know, be courageous and strong. He says, be strong is the word forget what they call it in English, but it means continue to be strong. You're strong now, continue to be strong. Strong in the spirit.
Don't be a rhino.
Well, okay, politically, don't be a rhino. Stand for what you believe. And he's saying these are one of the things we'll do in the Holy Spirit study is lean on the Holy Spirit to help us do that. We cannot do some of these things by ourselves. We have to have help. And he's there to help us if we will lean on him. Some of this, stand strong in mature courage. You know, young people tend to bend because they don't know. As they get older and they understand the world, they'll be a little stronger, a little more resilient. And that's what he's saying. Stand strong in Christian maturity. I think that's good. So he finishes this chapter. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived. These may be the brothers we talked about, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. What he's saying here is, Stephanas was one of the first people to come to the Lord. He was a first fruit in this church. And not only was he a first fruit, but he gave his life to the ministry. You know, when people surrender their lives to a ministry call, that's a big deal. And you want that call to be of the Lord, not of just some personal thought. But his household was that way. And they were some of the first converts in Achaia, which is over near Philippi. And they've devoted themselves to being ministers in the Lord's service. And he says, submit to such people who are called. It doesn't mean do everything they say, but it means defer to them. Let them lead, because that's what they're there to do. And we understand that in terms of pastors. You know, we have pastors who are charged by God to lead us. Now, we have to lead ourselves too, but we should defer to what they want us to do if we can. And that's part of this. He says, they have supplied what was lacking, should be a comma there, from you. In other words, what I didn't have, they brought me, and they brought it from you. It doesn't mean they didn't send him with enough stuff. It means that whatever he was lacking, they supplied him, and it came from them. And then he says, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. In other words, their coming was a joy to me, and it was a blessing to you who sent them. You know, when we do something for someone else, we may do a service for them, but it's a blessing for us to be able to help our brother and sister. And that's what he's talking about here. And he ends this with, such men deserve recognition. Final greetings. The churches of province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly, and so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be accursed or cursed. Come, Lord. And that's the word Maranatha. And interesting, that word is not a Greek word. That is a Aramaic word. So in the middle of a Greek text, he puts an Aramaic word, Maranatha, which obviously was a well-known phrase within the Christian community. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Jesus Christ. Amen. It is so. And he closes this book. Now, Aquila and Priscilla are two tent makers also, and they followed from church to church. And they, every place they went, they set up a shop to build tents, and they held church in that shop everywhere, every city they lived in. If you read the New Testament, you'll see them showing up in Rome and everywhere else, because that's what they did. They moved where the business was, but they moved to earn money, but they earned money to spread the gospel. And they did that through home churches. And a holy kiss, that's still kind of something they do in the Middle Eastern cultures. You know, it's turned into a cheek kiss. And for much of us in the Western culture, we don't do that anymore because of the, you know, people always have bad ideas about that. What it's turned into is a hug or a side hug, you know, where you kind of hug their side. And it's because of, you know, propriety in the church. But that's something we should love our brothers and sisters. I mean, we should love them, and we should do what we can for them. I'm hoping that you learn something in this book of Corinthians. Paul is teaching us how to live and be in community in a church, and what things we should do and what things we shouldn't do. All of his letters do that. This one in particular deals with some very troubling things, but he's always somebody with good humor. He's always somebody with trying to end this letter on an uplift, you know, about him loving them and what they should do. And so, you know, we should do it. And his own hand means that he didn't write this letter. This letter was written by somebody else. And I'm going to be run out of here in about a minute. So let me just say, Paul stood and walked and dictated, and somebody wrote feverishly. This was probably Timothy. It could have been Sosthenes. We don't know who it was, not identified. But then at the end of the, in his terrible handwriting, because he couldn't see very well, he wrote his final greeting so that they knew and signed it that it was from him. All that, it's a perfect and fitting way to close this letter. In expressing his love to all of them. So I'm not going to go through the summary because I don't have time, but he does deliver a strong message of correction. Next week, we're going to study the Holy Spirit, the Forgotten God. That's a picture of this book. If you don't have it and you're going to come, you need that book. And if you don't have it, we'll get it to you. No Zoom, only in class. I've mentioned that before. If you have any questions on anything we've done, I need you to give me a call or send me a note and I'll try to answer them. Next week will be a full class. And we will not Zoom next week. Bob's being funny. So, okay, I'm done. And I will close this with a prayer. Lord, we're just thankful that you've allowed us to go through this book of 1 Corinthians. We're thankful that you've seen Paul's, and you've let us see Paul's instruction to these pagan believers who are trying to get themselves dried off in the new world of Christianity. Lord, I pray that we'll look at these lessons and take them to heart. And the major things he teaches us, Lord, about the importance of certain aspects of our faith, we need to take to heart and part of our lives. Lord, we pray for all those prayer requests that have been lifted. We pray for the pastor as he speaks to us today. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Well, yeah.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you, guys. Oh, if I can get this end here.